Please open your Bibles to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. I'll be reading tonight verses 1 to 30 from 2 Chronicles, chapter 20. It's going to be found on page 471 in your pew Bible. Give ear now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, starting in verse 1. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Meunites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are at Hazazon Tamar, that is, En-Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save.' And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, son of Benaiah, son of Jeiel, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you." Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah, and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire. And they went before the army and say, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Beraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Beraka to this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us this evening as we examine your holy word. We believe in the Holy Spirit, and we know that we need the illumination of the Spirit, both to speak and to hear what you would have for us to say. Would you do this for us? Aid us in this effort, and we ask that you would bless the words that are coming out of my mouth and the meditations that are in our hearts, that they would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In baseball, you never want to be known as Mr. April. You never want to play your best baseball during the first month of the season. You want to be known as Mr. October. October is where the players either shine or crumble, because October is when the pressure is on. It's where champions are crowned and legends are born. Ask any fan if they'd rather have on their team the person or player who performs with the best numbers or the person who performs under pressure. The answer would not surprise you. We admire athletes who perform well in the crucible of pressure. We think of the quarterback who engineers the game-winning drive with less than 2 minutes on the clock. We think of the baseball player who delivers the walk-off hit in the bottom of the ninth with two outs. We admire these kinds of players because there's something in us. There's something in us that wants to be able to perform under pressure. And truth be told, most of us wish we were better under pressure, even in life. How do you react to the crises? How do you react in times of great fear or disappointment? How do you react when it looks as though things are not going to work out, when all of the troubles of life are piling up on you and you don't know what to do? Well, this passage gives us an entirely different vision of what performing under pressure looks like for the Christian. And what I want you to see from this passage tonight is that because God is forever faithful to his covenant people, we must wholly lean upon him in all the troubles of life. And the first thing I want to show you from this passage are the perilous times of God's people. We see this in the very first two verses of our text. There is in verse 1 this coalition of three different countries, the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Munites. Most likely that group, the Munites, are the Edomites. And they're coming against Jehoshaphat for battle. And we're told in verse 3 that when Jehoshaphat was told about this coalition, he was afraid. And the text gives us several indicators to show us just how severe this threat really was. For one, the threat was imminent. Look at verse 2. This coalition has already made their way across the Dead Sea into Judah. And the writer says, behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is, En-Gedi. Now, it's easy to pass over geographical details when we're reading these Old Testament narratives because these names don't mean anything to us. But this is an important detail. You see, this is only about 25 miles from Jehoshaphat's back door. They are now well into the country, and they are ready to attack. It's not hard to understand Jehoshaphat's alarm at this point. The first he hears about this giant coalition, this vast army, and it's knocking on his back door. Doesn't our trouble often come to us completely out of the blue? We don't see it coming. and then it's right on top of us. And we are afraid. Not only was this trouble on Jehoshaphat's doorstep, but it was massive. This is a coalition of three nations. And look at the language of verse 2. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you. And this phrase is repeated throughout our text. Look at verse 12. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde. And then look at verse 15. Thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde. Look at verse 24. Behold, they look toward the horde and behold. Now, the Hebrew writers did not have underlining or highlighters. When they wanted to emphasize something, one of the narrative techniques they would use would be repetition. And we are not meant to miss this. Over and over again, the writer emphasizes this vast horde. And so it's not hard to see why Jehoshaphat was panic stricken. One commentator describes this as this heavy war cloud rolling in, ready to burst in thunder on his little kingdom. He proclaims a fast throughout his entire kingdom in verse 3. All of Judah assembles in response to this threat in verse 4. This was not a small passing matter. There's no time to gather forces. There's no time to formulate plans. It's here. It's now. And this is massive trouble. Don't God's people know this feeling all too well at various times in our life? It's not just the little trials and tribulations that hit us. It's the vast horde coming against us. And so massive that we don't know what to do. Another feature of this trouble that we need to pay attention to. Look at when this happens to Jehoshaphat and Israel. Look at the first two words of verse 1. After this. After what? The writer says that all this trouble comes after this. In order to understand this, we need to look at a little bit of the context. In chapter 18, Jehoshaphat had made an unfortunate alliance with the evil king Ahab of the northern kingdom. And this did not go over well with God. In the beginning of chapter 19, he was rebuked by the prophet of the Lord. And from chapter 19, verse 4 on, Jehoshaphat had put in place a series of reforms, the likes of which had hardly been seen before. I look back at chapter 19, verse 4. Jehoshaphat lived at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the hill country of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord, the God of their fathers. Look at verse 7. Now then, he says, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do. He appoints judges throughout the country. Look at verse 9. And he charged them, thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, in faithfulness and with your whole heart. Jehoshaphat has turned the entire country around. This was a massive reformation. The people of Judah were living righteously. Jehoshaphat was ruling righteously. And after this, the vast horde is coming against him. Do you catch yourself thinking that when you're living a life of obedience, you are somehow exempt from the troubles that plague God's people? You're seeking to please him with all that you do, that this somehow keeps us from the trials and tribulations like Jehoshaphat faces. Is that our default way of thinking? Instead of the God of the Bible, what that is really some sort of a Christian karma. I'm living according to the principles of God's word, and therefore I should not have to face these things. This vast horde shouldn't be attacking me. We need to see from this passage, though, that a life of godliness never ensures a life without trial. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 14 was going from city to city, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And he said this directly after being stoned outside that same city and left for dead. He wrote to the Thessalonian church that was enduring persecution that he had sent Timothy to them in order to establish them in their faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know, he says, that we are destined for this. This is the pilgrim worldview. This world is not my home. In this world, you will have tribulation. James tells us to count it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Romans 5 says, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Do we look at our troubles this way? That God would bring these things into our lives in order to produce steadfastness and endurance and hope? Because he knows that outside of the flood and outside of the fire, our faith tends to wane. That when everything is coming up roses, our tendency is to turn away from the Lord rather than to turn to him. But none of this eliminates fear, does it? Look at Jehoshaphat. He's terrified. This isn't a stoic staring his trouble in the face and waiting for it to blink first. This is legitimate fear at the untimely troubles that try our faith. But what does faith look like in this fear? And this brings us to the second thing I want to show you from this passage, the exemplary faith of God's people. What does the pilgrim do in the face of fear? Look at verse 3. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord. The pilgrim seeks the Lord. The writer of Chronicles repeats this theme of seeking the Lord. Look at verse 4. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. The beginning of verse 4, Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. Not only does Jehoshaphat turn to fully seek the Lord, all of Judah assembles to do the same thing. We're meant to notice this repetition again. In perilous times, the people of God are to turn their faces to seek the Lord. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Not only that, but in proclaiming a fast throughout the kingdom in verse 3, one commentator calls this the strongest expression of human soul searching and complete surrender to God. And so what does this surrender or this seeking after God look like? Well, we can see that in no small part does seeking the Lord become turning to the Lord in prayer. What peace we often forfeit, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to the Lord in prayer. And in verses 5 through 13, we have a powerful illustration of this kind of praying. Let me point out some of the major features of this prayer. First and foremost, this prayer is based in who God is, his very nature. Look at verse 6. Are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Jehoshaphat expresses his confidence in God's total and complete sovereignty. The fact that the one who created the nations could also destroy them reminds us of Isaac Watts' paraphrase of the 100th Psalm. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he destroy. He can create and he destroy. Jehoshaphat prays not only on the basis of the sovereignty of God, he prays on the basis of God's covenant promises. Look at verses 7 through 9. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. Jehoshaphat brings before the Lord the history of his covenant promises and their fulfillment. He refers to the promises to Abraham to give him and his descendants an everlasting inheritance. He refers to the earthly fulfillment of this in the conquest of Joshua, and the fulfillment of this further by the dwelling in the land and the building of the temple, and even the very prayer of Solomon when they dedicated said temple. But he also prays based on the presence of God. Look at the reference to the temple in verse 8. This is a sanctuary for God's name. Richard Pratt writes, the name of God is his accessibility, his invocable presence on earth. And the temple, the place from which they're even praying right now in this text, was the place of God's personal presence. This is the place where God was in the midst of his people in a very special way. And don't we see this and have this privilege made all the clearer for us in the New Testament with the Lord Jesus, Emmanuel, our God is with us. I want you to notice, too, how the language shifts during this prayer from language of them in verse 7. Did you not drive out the inhabitants and give it to your people Israel? In verse 8, and they have lived in it and have built for you a sanctuary. And then in verse 9, he says, if disaster comes upon us, we will stand before this house and you will hear and save us. Jehoshaphat is appropriating the promises of God to his own situation. Isn't this the hard part sometimes? We know that God is sovereign. We know the history of his redemption. We know his covenant promises, the record of his faithfulness to his people. But don't we often have a difficult time rubbing the balm of those promises into our own wounds? Look at verse 12. O our God, you're not just God in heaven ruling over the kingdoms. You are our God. What do you believe? The Heidelberg Catechism asks us, when you say, I believe in God the Father, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. Notice also that this faith prays on the basis of God's character. In this case, from verses 10 through 12, Jehoshaphat is praying based on the justice of God. These are the exact three people groups that God specifically commanded the people of Israel not to invade when they were in the wilderness on their way out of Egypt. Lord, you told us to leave them alone, and we did. We showed them your mercy, and now behold, look how they repay your mercy. There's an appeal to God's character here. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? And even the way the phrasing of this prayer goes, look at the rhetorical questions back in verses 6 and 7. Are you not God in heaven? In verse 7, did you not drive out the inhabitants of this land and give it to Abraham? This way of speaking is meant to convey a notion of absolute certainty. Isn't this why we learn the doctrines of God? When trouble comes, the things we know about God, what he has said about himself, what he has said he will do, what he has done, all these things become very precious to us. And I want you to notice further, this absolute certainty that Jehoshaphat prays with is contrasted with total helplessness. Really, the highlight of this prayer is found in verse 12. For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And this is really the most persuasive argument of Jehoshaphat's prayer. This is the proper Christian outlook when it comes to trouble and tribulation. It's a posture of utter dependence and helplessness. And here we have the depths of despair directly alongside the height of trust. Alexander McLaren says, blessed is the desperation which catches at God's hand. Firm is the trust which leaps from despair. He does not turn his eyes to God, who has not turned them on himself and seen there nothing to which to cling, nothing on which to lean. This attitude sort of flies in the face of a platitude we may be used to hearing, that God never gives you more than you can handle. Have you heard this? I'm pretty sure Jehoshaphat might take issue with that, and I'm pretty sure many of us would as well. No, the faith in perilous times says, I'm powerless against this. I don't know what to do, but my eyes are on you. You see, there's an inherent sense of self-confidence in that other way of thinking. God knows me, and he won't give me more than I can take. And so whatever comes my way, therefore, I must be able to handle. And actually, if I'm not handling it, I might actually feel guilty. In the bottom of the ninth with two outs, I'm supposed to be the guy who can step up to the plate. I'm supposed to be able to handle this situation. But that mindset is entirely skewed. I don't know what to do. I'm powerless against this vast horde that is coming against us. But my eyes are on you. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Andrew Stewart writes, God is at his most merciful when his people are on their knees before him. God's greatness is most clearly demonstrated when his people have run out of strength, and his power is demonstrated through their weakness. This is the posture of all of God's people when they are at their best. Look at verse 13. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. All of Judah standing before the covenant-keeping God with their little ones. Isn't that a beautiful picture of Christian vulnerability? Do we think and pray this way? Do we live this way? Absolutely confident in God and his promises on the one hand, and on the other hand, utterly helpless and dependent. Our faith in perilous times is characterized by seeking the Lord, confident in his promises, in his character, in his nature. The posture of our faith is a stance of helplessness. And the third thing that I want you to see in this text is the gracious clarity of God's answers. We see this immediately in the prophetic response to the prayer of the people of God in verse 14 through 21. Look at the faithfulness of God to provide not only the comfort of his promised deliverance, but clear instructions. He gives them precious comfort and clear direction. See his compassion to his people. Know that we are never truly left in the dark when it comes to the promises of God. The Lord himself speaks to Jehoshaphat through his prophet. And look at the first thing he says in verse 15. Do not be afraid, and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You know, the hope that God gives his people here does not stem from an underestimation of the enemy. He doesn't say, listen, this enemy's not that big of a deal. No, he reminds them, this is a vast horde coming against you. No, the hope God gives his people is because God regards this battle as his. You're mine. You are my people. You belong to me, and this is my battle. You know, we're told over 365 times in the scriptures, do not be afraid. Look at verse 17. He says it again. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. In verse 15, he says it. He tells them again in verse 17. There's that Hebrew highlighter again. Why do you think we are told so many times to stop being afraid? Because he knows we need the reminder. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Like a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Do not be afraid. Do not be dismayed. The Lord is with you. Notice how the Lord answers Jehoshaphat's fear first with the comfort, and then he answers the need for clear instructions. Do not be afraid. The battle is not yours, but God's. Now here's what I want you to do. There's a kindness displayed here, too. Remember Jehoshaphat's prayer. We don't know what to do. And God doesn't leave him in the dark. We always need to keep distinguished in our minds the difference between what we are responsible for and the things that we are to entrust to God that we cannot do anything about. If we mix these up, it causes heartache and it brings us trouble. If we try to take on what only God can do, or if we, in the name of trusting God, fail to do what he has told us to do, we can do ourselves and our lives much harm. We're called to entrust to God those things that are outside of our sphere of control, to recognize our real limits and believe in the faithful God who has bound himself to his people with precious promises, who is sovereign over every detail, and we're called to follow him in obedience to the things that he has commanded us. And isn't it a relief to have these differences laid out for us? To be pointed to a faithful God and then directed to obey him. trust, and obey. Look at verse 16. Tomorrow, go down against them. Stand firm. Hold your position. See the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. Tomorrow, go out against them. The prophet's message certainly emphasizes the activity of God over and above human activity. But notice that this is not simply sitting back completely passively doing nothing. It would be a wrong application of biblical teaching to take this passage and say that faith is somehow letting go and letting God. Notice that they were not told to stay at home and do nothing. Far from telling his people to do nothing, he told them to do something. They were told to go face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. Do we realize that the Christian life of faith requires strenuous will effort? That there's work involved with this kind of thinking and doing? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Our faith is active. We are to put on the full armor of God so that we can take our stand against the devil's schemes. This is hard work, continually repeated and strenuous efforts to cleave to the Lord by submitting our will, by not demanding that my way be his way. Alexander McLaren says this: the submissive will which cleaves to God's commandments, the waiting heart that clings to his love, the regulated thoughts that embrace his truth, and the childlike confidence that commits its path to him. These are the elements of that steadfast adherence to the Lord, which shall not be in vain. Look at verse 20, at Jehoshaphat's encouragement to the people going out to battle. Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Matthew Henry writes this: that is true courage which faith inspires a man with. Nor will anything contribute more to the establishing of the heart in shaking times than a firm belief of the power and mercy and promise of God. The heart is fixed that thus trusteth in the Lord and is kept in perfect peace. In our spiritual conflicts, this is the victory. This is the prosperity, our faith. And there's a play on words in verse 20 that doesn't really come through in the English between the words believe and you will be established. Effectively, it could read like this. It's two different forms of the same word. Fix yourself on him and you will be fixed. There's a sense of clinging to God and then being established because of said clinging. Many of you may have seen our youngest child, Elijah, around. He has a tendency to have this clinging thing down pat. At the first sign of fear, if his mother is in sight, do not get in between them. If he is being held by his mother in a state of fear, all four limbs with reckless abandon are clinging, and no one can peel him away. This is the image that we are to have. Cling to the Lord your God, and then you will be established. Look how Jehoshaphat carries this obedience out. In verse 20, and they rose early in the morning. This is prompt obedience. And not only that, but he gives this firm declaration of trust, confident of the Lord's presence. And then he leads into the battle with his choir. He appoints singers to lead the way into battle, singing the refrain of Psalm 136 in verse 21. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. So in the face of this vast horde, the crisis at hand, based on the presence and the promises and the commands of God, Jehoshaphat leads his people in worship. The story is told of Robert Balmer, a Scottish Presbyterian minister in the mid-1800s. When he was a 10-year-old boy, his father died. And on the evening that his father died, young Robert gathered the worship books that they normally used for family worship, and he brought them to his mother, 10 years old. Well, at this, his mother began to weep in an uncontrollable burst of sorrow. Young Robert saw this and reminded her that God, who had taken away his father, had promised
to be a father to them, and that he has promised to hear our prayers. And he said, we must not go to bed without worshiping him. That's the way a pilgrim speaks. Worshiping and trusting a God based on his promises in the face of unspeakable trouble. God's people do this today, don't we? We sing the doxology. We stand here on Lord's Day after Lord's Day. We say the creed, I believe in God the Father. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. And we often worship by singing and confessing these things directly in the face of our circumstances. You might be saying this or singing this after a week in which you've experienced untold loss. A week in which your circumstances have amounted to what looks and feels like life literally crumbling in around you. And you stand up and you confess, and it's as if you're still saying, I believe this. This is my God, and I'm standing on this even though things are a mess. What a comfort for a pilgrim to be able to worship like that. The last thing I want you to see from this text is in the final verses 22 through 30 is the surpassing glory of God's salvation. This is most certainly a passage that teaches God's people how to live by faith in perilous times, but it is so much more than that. This is a story about God. This is God's all-sufficiency being displayed in a marvelous way against the backdrop of stunning opposition and human helplessness. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. The whole structure of this narrative is centered in verses 22 and 23. This is the turning point. This is the crux of the issue for God's people. The writer is deliberately giving God all the glory by centering the narrative on God's doing. God did this. The writer makes it explicitly and abundantly clear. Look at verse 22. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. And then we have a list of verbs in verse 23, devoting them to destruction. When they had made an end, they all helped to destroy one another. This narrative shows us that the basis for the faith, the obedience, the worship, is the greatness and the power and the covenant faithfulness of God toward his people. The chronicler could have simply mentioned a battle and an outcome. The end result would have been the same. The people would have been preserved. The enemy would have been defeated. The covenant line would have continued. But the how is supremely important. Any sports fan will tell you the story is almost more important than the final score. Sometimes you've got to know the background and the tension and the drama and the unlikelihood of victory, or you can't appreciate what really happened. You might have insurmountable odds. You might have the worst lineup ever assembled going up against one of the greatest lineups. The guy who is so injured, he's not even supposed to be playing and comes in and hits one of the most dramatic home runs in baseball history. And then the longtime radio announcer says, I don't believe what I just saw. Well, if I just told you the final score, it doesn't carry the same excitement. It doesn't bring the same sense of weight, the same sense of its significance. And that's only in a sport. But the same principle is on display in this narrative. And in this particular story, we are meant to marvel at the gloriously surprising ways of God with his people. And the way the writer presents this story is meant to cause you and I to say, I don't believe what I just saw. For one, I want you to see how the writer shows that all this happened before Jehoshaphat and the people even got there. He makes a point of saying this happened when they began to sing. The writer uses very descriptive language of an utterly surprising victory behind which is the surprising God of the Bible. If your God is boring, you can be very sure he's not the God of the Bible. And the chronicler details the unlikely ways and tactics that led up to this victory, the insurmountable odds of the vast horde that we're told about over and over again, the helplessness of Jehoshaphat, the people heading into battle, not knowing how things were going to work out, leading with their choir, the singing and the worshiping as precursors to a supernatural intervention. And then the description in verse 24 of this unexpected outcome. Behold, they looked toward the horde and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. Total annihilation of the enemies of God's people and the preservation of his covenant people. Look at verse 25. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. The details are never wasted in the Hebrew Old Testament. The writer goes to great lengths to show this point, that all of this shows the surpassing power and the greatness and the goodness of God to his people. This is a staggering amount of spoil. And the details that are deliberately included to make that point, that God takes care of us, that God preserves us, and that God provides for us in very surprising ways. And then in verses 26 through 29, we have this lengthy, detailed description of the praise that results from this deliverance. The surprising and glorious victory rightly results in praise and doxology and fear among the nations. And then finally, look with me at verse 30. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. And here we have just a glimpse of the final victory and the rest for all the people of God. The promise of that rest is still for us. You see, this isn't a passage just about how the temporal problems of God's people always work out the way they would like. That's not the way this is meant to be taken. The Bible shows us over and over again that it's not about how the temporal story ends. It's another display of the promise that we belong to him and the battle belongs to him. And he is with us and we never need to fear being forsaken by him. And we know with absolute certainty that he's going to bring us all the way home. Believe in the Lord your God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed. Well, in this passage, the people of God can glean purpose, they can glean comfort, they can glean assurance, they can glean direction, hope. We have an inspired model for God's people in the midst of great trials and trouble in this life and with great hope for the next. And one of the purposes of the books of Chronicles was to answer the question for a struggling people of God, are his promises still valid for us? And the answer comes back in this narrative, a resounding yes. We know that the overwhelming troubles are part of this pilgrim life. We see the exemplary stance of faith that God's people are required to have in these perilous times. And we have the surpassing goodness and might and character of God on full display. If you are outside of Christ tonight, this passage is a warning and an invitation. This tiny glimpse of the total annihilation of God's enemies is only a foretaste. Flee the wrath to come. Come to Jesus. Bend the knee to Christ as King. Take up your cross and follow him. Join together with this little band of pilgrims who have such a great and marvelous and surprising and powerful God. And for all who are here tonight who are Christians, maybe you're facing the vast horde. Maybe it's already swallowed you up. But the God on display in this passage is your heavenly Father. Take comfort in the covenant-keeping God. Trust him wholly. Seek his face. Obey his commandments. Know that he's bound himself to you in covenant promises, and he will bring you home. And worship this God. Oh, enter then his gates with praise. Approach with joy his courts unto. Praise, laud, and bless his name always, for it is seemly so to do. For why? The Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this portrait of your care for your people so long ago. Would you give us hope through this word? Would you bind up the brokenhearted? Would you convert the lost? Would you bless us as we consider these things, as we go out into your world in the coming week? We thank you for the promises of the Word of God. We ask that you would bless us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.